You're listening to a sermon from Redeemer Church in Omaha, Nebraska. For more information on Redeemer, visit RedeemerOmaha.org.
Well, all right. So do me a favor, if you will, grab your sermon notes and your Bibles. We're going to be finishing up our series this morning on following Jesus. And so as we've been looking at that series, what we saw at the very beginning was that Jesus says to us to come to him. If you are weary and heavy laden, you know, if you're worn down and beaten up and exhausted by trying to do life your way and trying to control things, he says, come to me and come to me and I will give you rest. And then he says, learn from me. So take my yoke, take my teachings, you know, join together with me in my teachings and come with me, and then I will show you how to live. And so we're called to follow Jesus. And so we wanted to say, what does it mean then to follow Jesus? And so at minimum, I would say what it means to follow Jesus is to listen to what he says and then follow along with the things that he tells us to do. So we had just a short selection of seven things that Jesus had said that we're to do as followers of his. And so we said, these apply in a lot of different ways. So maybe you just chose to follow Jesus. So these would be basic things that every follower of Jesus needs to understand and begin to look at in terms of responding in obedience and following Jesus and doing those. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and so maybe these things are like review for you. But they are things that we want to teach you so that you can then be passing along to somebody else. So maybe you could think about somebody who's a step behind you in terms of their faith. Maybe they're a new Christian, or maybe they're just not as mature in the faith as you are. So these would be things that you can then talk with them about, teach them in terms of teaching them how to obey everything that Jesus has taught. But another reason we wanted to talk about it is we said these are also commands that apply for us as a community together, so as a church. And so these are things that we want to look at and understand how we can obey them together. Okay, so all of us are going to join together and follow together as a community after Jesus. And so today we're going to be looking at the seventh of these things, and that is the Lord's Supper. Okay, and so this would be something, maybe you've heard it different terms, the Lord's Supper, maybe you've heard it the Eucharist, maybe you've heard it as communion. They're all referring to the same thing, and this is Jesus, and he's talking about a meal. And so you say, well, why is this meal special? And what I would say is this, when you look at the Bible, a lot of people think that the Bible is just kind of a bunch of haphazard stories that are just kind of collected and cobbled together, and so it's just kind of like, you know, just these random things that are sort of pieced together. Or maybe they would think about it and say, you know, well, God is a God who started off and that he's constantly responding to what happens on the earth. And so he's trying to fix things. And so he's kind of like trying to spin plates all the time. And he's running around trying to fix things and make them all work together. But in reality, the Bible is actually one full, complete story. And God is not someone who is changing and altering his plans along the way, but instead what he's saying is, I've had a plan from before the beginning, and this is the plan, and I'm laying this plan out. And as we look through the Bible, what we find out is that it's all about one grand overarching story. And we can see that in a lot of different ways as we go through and we look at the Bible. And so one way, and we're going to talk about that today, one way that we can look at the Bible and see this story played out is in terms of meals. In terms of meals that we see throughout the scripture. And we'll see that eating is a big thing. But one thing that we want to see is that God is revealing his plan through several specific meals and meaning that he has placed within those meals. So if you notice there in your notes, that first statement, it says this. This is from a theologian that I was reading this week by the name of Wayne Grudem. And so this is how he expressed it. He said, God's aim from Genesis to Revelation. So that's from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. From the book that talks about the beginnings, the very beginning, to the book that talks about the very end. So from beginning to end, A to Z, this is what God is talking about. God's aim from Genesis to Revelation has been to bring his people into fellowship with himself, and one of the great joys of experiencing that fellowship is the fact that we can eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. And so he's talking about these meals as a way of reflecting that. And if you think about it, in our lives, One of the ways that we really connect with other people is around a table, is over a meal. In fact, if you think about some of your strongest and best relationships, they probably involve eating together quite a bit. You know, I know some of the probably the strongest friendship that Jacqueline and I have had in our time as a married couple. We had another couple. They lived in a little town where we lived. And so our wives would talk quite often. And so for a long period of time, my day would basically go, I would go to work. I would do my work. I would come home and I would walk in and Jacqueline would say, hey, Lori and I were talking and we're going to go over to their house tonight and make pizza. And so we would go over to their house and they would, you know, we'd have a big meal and we would cook it together and talk and everything else. Then I'd come home the next day and I would walk in and she'd be like, hey, Lori and I were talking and they're going to come over here tonight and we're going to make hamburgers. And it was like three or four nights a week, we would end up just kind of eating together, hanging out and just developing kind of a relationship, a fellowship between one another. I mean, it was fun and it worked for us at the time. All of our kids, we had kids the same age. They were really little, so they hadn't gotten into activities and, you know, all that nonsense yet. And so we could just do that. And it was great. And I mean, it developed a strong, great relationship between the two of us as couples. And so maybe you've got experiences like that. Or maybe, you know, you have people that you're trying to get to know, so that you're inviting them over for a meal. Eating is kind of one of those things that joins us together. And I didn't really realize this. I know I'm a food guy. Like, I just love food. I love, you know, pretty much any kind of food. Like, if you cook it, I'll eat it. I enjoy trying different types of food and different flavors and, you know, all those kind of things. And really, I've learned that I kind of mark my life around food. So, like, when I went to China a few years ago, after we got back, I sat down with the guy that I went with, and he said, let's go back and let's review where we went and what we did so we can make sure we get it recorded and we remember what happened. And so I'm like, okay. And so he's just trying to remember off the top of his head. He can't remember everything. And I would be like, oh, well, we did this. And he would say, how did you know that? And I was like, because we had that noodle bowl that morning for breakfast. And remember that little place and the thing, and I would talk about the meal, and then I would connect everything else was around the meal. And then I was like, and that was that day that we ate the goat guts, and so like, then there was like literally, and then there was like all the other stuff that we did, you know, and so it was connected around meals. And trust me, if you ever eat goat guts, you'll remember everything that happens around it. So, like, you know, I mean, that's just kind of how it goes. You connect things based on meals. When I talk about going somewhere, Jacqueline and I are going on a trip. She said the other day, we're going to be in Cincinnati. And she goes, well, I can tell you there's one thing that we're going to do when we're in Cincinnati. And I said, chili. And she said, no, a spicy biscuit at Chick-fil-A. And I was like, hey, touche, you got me there, right? I mean, like, that's just kind of what we do, right? And so that's how human beings are really wired to work. I mean, and there's things that we do. Like, so I know if Jimmy and I, and if we and the Browns get together, we're going to run a race. The night before, we're going to have, you got it, right? So, I mean, that's just a thing, right? So we've got these things. It's how we connect. And God wants to reveal himself to us through specific meals in Scripture that really tell his story all the way through the Bible. So when you look at the Bible, when you look at Genesis, what you find is this, that God creates the heavens and the earth and everything on them. He creates us. He cultivates a garden. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. And everything that they're eating, they can eat anything that they want. And they're eating it there together in fellowship with God, just face to face. They're talking to God. They know him. They're in relationship with him. There's nothing to hinder their relationship or stand in the way. But then we see that they choose to eat a meal separate from God. They choose to eat a meal on their own. And so he said, don't eat this fruit on this one particular tree. And so they slid over and they took the fruit and they ate of it and they ate in separation from God. And in fact, that's what it did, is that meal where they sinned for the first time, it separated them from God. And so no longer did they enjoy that fellowship that they once knew with God. And so then all of our history from then until now, all throughout human history has been altered because of that one meal that was eaten apart from God when it was intended to be eaten together with God. We chose to move away from God and do our own thing. And so that separated us from God. And so we see that then initiates God's plan to where he says, now, from this moment forward, I am working to restore that fellowship again so that, again, we can have a fellowship. We can have a relationship where you can sit down and we can eat this meal together. We can celebrate together. And so he begins to lay out his plan, and we can see it in meals. So Adam and Eve, you know, they, you know, you go through Genesis and you see the story play out, like sin gets worse and worse and worse. There's the flood and Noah, and then God starts over again with Noah and his family, and then it progresses and it gets worse and worse and worse again. And then he chooses Abraham and calls Abraham out of just the people on the earth, and he says, I'm going to make a people out of you. And so they begin to develop into the Jewish people. The Jewish people are led down into Egypt because of a famine, and they begin there to prosper in Egypt until Pharaoh rises up and enslaves them, and they spend 400 years in slavery in the land of Egypt, and they are just working as slaves there, and they are suffering, and they begin to cry out. And God takes this man by the name of Moses, who he had miraculously preserved. He takes Moses, he finds him in the wilderness, and he sends him back into the people of Egypt, and he says, I want you to go into Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the entire world, and I want you to tell him that he has to let my people go. So he's going to have to separate and send out his entire labor force for this huge nation. And he's going to do that because I said so. And he said, well, actually, he's not going to do that. So actually, what you're going to have to do is prove that your God, the one true God, is stronger and more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. And so you're going to begin to go and kind of issue some challenges to those gods by sending plagues that God was going to do as signs there in the nation of Egypt. And so those signs progress and progress and progress until they get to the last one. Each of these, Pharaoh sees them, and sometimes he'll kind of turn a little bit and say, okay, I'm sorry, until the problem goes away, and then he's right back to, nope, not going to do it, not going to serve God, not going to repent, not going to turn back. But over and over and over again, God is giving Pharaoh and the Egyptians opportunities to turn, and they refuse. And so finally it comes to this last sign. And Moses says to Pharaoh, God is going to send a death angel through the land. And all of the firstborn, the firstborn sons in all of the and the families are all going to die tonight as a judgment on your sin. And not only of the people, but of the animals as well. And so then he speaks to the Jewish people, and he says, this is what you are to do during that time. So if you look there in Exodus chapter 12, we'll read about a significant meal called the Passover. And I pulled my paper out that was holding the page. So in Exodus chapter 12, it says this. The Lord said to Moses, we're on page 53 if you're in that black Bible, if you want to read along. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you, the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what you can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. He goes on, he says in verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And the whole purpose of them keeping the feast is so that when their kids ask them what happened, they can explain to them, this is the night that the Lord passed over. So what do we see here in the Passover? We see that what was to take place is on the 10th day of the month, that the heads of the household were to go out and they were to get a lamb. And they were to bring it into their home. They were to keep it for 4 days. And he says, you're to get a lamb, and if you can't eat all of it, your house, your family is not big enough, you don't have any teenage boys, then you need to go and find your nearest neighbor. And you bring them together, and then you have this meal together. And the centerpiece of the meal was this lamb. And what kind of lamb was it supposed to be? Did you catch that? A one-year-old male without defect, right? It was spotless. It was a perfect lamb. So you don't go out and go like, hey, you know what? I got this three-legged one. You know? Might as well kill it, right? But he says, you're to take the best, the perfect one. You're to bring it in, and you keep it there for 4 days. And on the evening of the fourth day, or of the 14th day, then you are to kill it together. All of you are to kill it at twilight. And you're to kill it, and then you're to cook it to eat it as a feast together. But then what else are you supposed to do? Burn the leftovers? And what else? You're to take the blood. And what are you to do with the blood? Yeah, you put it on the doorpost of your house. So when you come in, it says the lintel, the cross piece at the top, and then the doorpost. You're to come in and you're to take a hyssop plant, and you're to take it and you're to put blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of your house. And what does he say is going to take place when you do that? For the people of Israel, that night, God's angel of death is going to come through and he's going to strike down the firstborn of all these homes as judgment on the gods of Egypt. And when he comes to a house that has blood on the doorpost, what does it say is going to happen? The angel will pass over. Why? Because he sees the blood on the doorposts. That God's judgment has been exercised because this lamb has given its life in payment for the sins of that household. And so in faith, they have gone and they have slain this lamb. They have taken the blood, they put it on the doorposts. And so God, when he comes by and his judgment is coming by, his judgment has been satisfied in the sacrifice of this perfect, perfect, spotless lamb. Okay? And so then this becomes a meal that would be celebrated between the Jewish people for, it was designed to be celebrated the remainder of their days, right? So they would celebrate this meal and they would talk about, what does it mean? Oh, well, that was the night that God's judgment passed over us. Key part of this meal was this. There was a spotless lamb. And one of the themes that we see throughout Scripture is this, that there is a lamb. And the lamb that we see, that we're talking about here, it's pointing forward that there's supposed to be a spotless lamb, a sacrifice that is to take away our sins. And Jesus is then that sacrifice. Notice what it says here in John chapter 1. In the book of John, John the Baptist is baptizing people. That's so that he can identify who the Messiah is, the chosen one, because as he is baptizing, there will be one that the Holy Spirit will come down and rest upon. And he says that one is the chosen one, the Messiah. And so that happens with Jesus. And so we see in John chapter 1, as Jesus is coming up, notice what John the Baptist says about him. The next day he saw Jesus, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." See, for the Jews, every year, they are having to have a lamb that's sacrificed to take away their sins. But Jesus is going to be the perfect lamb that's going to come, that's going to take away all of our sins forever. He is a once-for-all sacrifice, so that no more sacrifices are needed. So maybe you wonder, like, if this meal is such a big deal, why aren't we all like going out and getting lambs and killing them? Why aren't we doing that? Because Jesus is the lamb who has come to fulfill this meal. And Jesus is the once for all sacrifice that is required. So we don't have to sacrifice anymore. Jesus has given his life for us. In fact, Paul, when he talks about it, he talks about the Passover. And he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So you see, even in the Passover, there is signs pointing forward to the fact that God is still working his story out. In fact, even if you went back to Genesis, you would find that God is saying, I am going to send a son who's going to be born of a woman, and he is going to strike down Satan, and he is going to undo all that Satan has accomplished in leading us to sin. So we see that he's being hinted at throughout all of these meals. Well, then Jesus comes. We see Jesus come. He begins his ministry. And at the end of his ministry, he gathers the disciples together, and he says, I want you to go. When you go ahead of me, the Passover's coming up. I want you to go ahead of me. And he says, I want you to find this specific person. I want you to talk to him and say, the master wants to use your guest room to prepare the Passover for, you know, his followers. And so they go and they find this man and they go to his house and they prepare it exactly like Jesus said it would be prepared. And so they celebrate the Passover together. And as they begin to take the Passover, Jesus then breaks with all of this tradition that's taking place within the Jewish people, all of this that they've heard about the Passover lamb. He then changes it as he takes the elements and he says, these things are fulfilled in me. And he begins to show them very clearly that he is the fulfillment of this Passover meal. And so maybe some of you are like, you know, hey, that whole lamb thing, I mean, that seems like it's kind of like, you know, I mean, I don't know, you kind of lost me in the curve there. I don't see where you got that connection. Okay, well, Jesus makes the connection when he begins to celebrate the Passover, and this is the third meal, we call it the Lord's Supper, okay? And so he comes together, and Jesus is celebrating this last meal together with his disciples. After this, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be led off, he's going to be crucified, and so this is taking place next week, really, in leading up to Easter. He dies as the Passover lamb on the Passover. He brings them together, and it says in Luke 22, flip over there and we'll read this whole story. It says in Luke 22, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Okay? So as they're celebrating, the Jewish people, as they're celebrating the Passover, every year, this is the day that they're supposed to sacrifice that lamb. Okay? And so it comes up and he says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So do you see that? There's anticipation built into this meal as well. Like, it's not going to be the end, but I will come back, I'll eat it again when it's finally fulfilled, all of it. Verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So we see here is the Last Supper, the last meal that Jesus ate in this big formal meal with his disciples. And as he comes in, notice Jesus himself says, I am the focal point of this meal. I'm the lamb, right? We saw that. John says he's the lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. Jesus has not yet been slain, but he will be slain later. But he says, and he looks and he takes these ordinary elements that are laid out there in this meal, and he says, he takes the bread. And he says, this is my body. My body is going to be broken. And my body's going to be broken for you. And so he says, take it and eat it in remembrance of me. He says, this blood, this cup, this wine that's poured out here, this is symbolic of my blood. It's the blood of this new covenant. And so take it and drink it in remembrance of me. And so Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the Passover meal. And then he says there, you know, I'll eat it again with you in the kingdom one day. It's going to be fulfilled. So he's pointing ahead still. So he takes this meal together with his disciples. And notice it says, Jesus clearly taught that the ancient prophecies of the Passover meal were being fulfilled by his death. So Jesus told us to remember him by doing this again, having this meal again. And so then we come to the fourth meal. That meal is communion. And so communion is when we together as believers, as a community, come together and we take bread and we take juice. In our case, we take juice, or some take wine, and they tab it as a remembrance of Jesus and his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. And so we celebrate that. We celebrate it every week. Okay? It's kind of something that's just kind of a part of the rhythm of the service. And so we'll have a slide that will come up, and we will tell you, you know, we want you to prepare, examine your life, confess sin, come. And then we've got stations where we've got the bread and the juice prepared all around the room. And so that is an act of worship that we all respond to. And so one question about that is, why? Why do we do it that way? Why do we do it that often? You know, I grew up in a church that we said, we don't want to do it that often. We don't want to do it every week. We don't want it to become something that's ordinary. We want it to be something that's different and special. And so we said, okay, well, how often should we do that? And so for me, growing up, the churches I was in, they said, well, about once a quarter we will do that, which then turned into about once every 6 months. So maybe like every, you know, a couple of times a year, then we would have this special meal where we remembered what Jesus had done for us. Well, before we came to Omaha, I was reading some church history, and I found out that for the early church, the centerpiece of their entire service was this observance of the Lord's Supper or communion. And so I said, okay, well, we're going to do that every week, so that every week we know that symbolically, you know, we are going to have portrayed here the gospel that says Jesus gave his life in our place to reconcile us back to God. There was nothing that we could do to do that, to fix that. There was nothing that we could do, but while we were still sinners, that Christ came and he gave himself for us to draw us back to God. And so this is something that we take and we remember every week, those of us that are believers. But we wanted to take it today. We wanted to kind of break it out of the normal thing that we do and make it a little more focused, put a little more focus on it, because Jesus says here that we are to take communion to remember him. And so every week we have an opportunity to remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us. So communion is, you can see there in your notes, communion is a meal for Christians in which they remember the death of Jesus for their sins. I mean, every week this is a reminder. Maybe, and I think it's good. I know for me, I was telling somebody just last night, I said, I am always focused on tomorrow. I don't know why, but I'm always thinking about tomorrow or like the next season or the next thing. I'm always focused ahead. And a lot of times that causes me to overlook the present, right? And very quickly forget the past. So a way that this would show up is like in our groups when we sit down and we talk about how'd your week go? You know, people are like, what are you celebrating this week? Or what was the challenge this week? Unless it was something really huge, I'm kind of like, I don't know. Let's see. What did I have for Monday? Monday I had, you know, a pastrami sandwich for lunch. Oh, yeah, that was a good day. That was like, you know, it's kind of works for me. But no, like I needed time that I need to sit back and I can think back and remember and review and look back over my life and look back over what's taking place. So every week when we come in and we finish the sermon and we begin to move into the time of worship and response, we have an opportunity to sit back and to reflect and to think and say, you know what? What is my life like? What has my life like been in this past week or so? What What, you know, how have I, is there anything that I've done that I've sinned against God that I need to return and repent and return to him? And let me just tell you, you might think, nope, there's not. I know for me, a lot of times I'll tend to go like, nah, I think I'm doing pretty good. And then immediately I'm like, oh, except for that thing and this and that. And I begin to think back, okay, yeah, you know, we have all sinned. We've all fallen short throughout the week. And this is a reminder of our sin, but also that Jesus is the payment for that sin. And so it's a reminder to turn back to Jesus, to turn to him and take our sin to him. So notice it says there, it's a time when we remember the death of Jesus for their sins. And really, we can even personalize that more and say, this is a reminder of the death of Jesus for your sins. It's a reminder of your own personal sin, that Jesus had to die for you personally. It's also a reminder, though, that Jesus had to die for us corporately. And it's a reminder that as we come together, that we are all on level footing. Like when you look around, you can't see anybody else in this room that did not need Jesus to die for their sins. That together we come forward, and no one is better than any other. None is more holy than any other. None has progressed more. That at one way to put it is, at the foot of the cross, it's level ground. That we all come in equal standing and in equal need before Jesus and before his sacrifice for our sins. So it's a reminder of the death of Jesus for our sins. And it's also a time to again proclaim our faith. That we need Jesus and that we believe that he is all that we need. So notice, it's a time that we can proclaim, I need you and I trust you, Lord Jesus, to forgive my sins and give life and health to my soul. For only by your broken body and your shed blood can I be saved. And it begins to function like this. It becomes an act that makes clear for us the faith that we have in our hearts. So let's step back a second. Okay, let's go back a couple of meals. Let's go back to the Passover. A key element of the Passover is the death of the lamb. And they were to take the blood of the lamb, and what were they to do with the blood of the lamb? They were to take it and put it where? On the doorpost of their home. That was evidence for the angel as it came through that it would say, yes, the judgment of God's going to pass over because of the blood that's on the door. But you know what? It was a sign for the angel, but you know who else it was a sign for? For the people in the house, right? And so I heard about one theologian was talking about it this way. He said, you know, can you imagine if you could go back to that time? You go back to that, you know, you're there in Egypt, you're standing among the Israelites, and there are two Israelite husbands, you know, they're talking to one another, two fathers. And they're talking, and one of them says, man, I got to tell you, I am worried. Like, I am anxious, and I am scared, and I'm really terrified. And the other guy says, well, why? And he said, well, you know, there's all these crazy things that have been happening, all these stuff that's been happening, and now we hear that, like, you know, an angel's going to pass by and execute God's judgment on the people in the land, and that the firstborn son is going to be struck down. And he goes, I only have one son. And he said, you know, I can understand you have three or four sons, but me, I've got one. And I'm worried that tonight I might lose my only son. And the other guy says, well, did you take the lamb and did you put the blood on the doorpost like you know, Moses told us? And he says, yeah, I did. And he said, well, okay then, you know, that's great. He said, me personally, I've done the same thing. And he said, I'm excited about this. I'm excited to see the way that God is going to reveal himself. I'm excited to see what God is going to do because God has been faithful to his promises throughout. And he's going to do what he said that he would do, right? So the next morning, what do you think happened in these two families? Which family lost their son? Neither one, because they both applied the blood to the doorway. They both responded in faith to what God had told them to do through Moses. Now let me ask you, did they both have, in our eyes, did they both have the same level of faith? You know, one's very strong and he's like, yes, I'm confident, I believe, and yes, this is going to happen. The other one's like, man, I don't know. I'm still terrified, but I'm going to do, and I'm going to respond in faith to what God has said. And it became a sign for them of the faith that they had, even if it's small faith. And when we come to communion, that is why we're given these simple elements as well. So that we can come and we can take communion and we can be reminded of our faith and the reality of what Jesus has done for us. And so when you come and you take this communion meal, is your sin real? Yeah. If you take any moment of seriousness and you think about it, your sin is very real. And you know what? For some of us, our sin is more real than it is for others. Some of us, man, we're going through difficult times. You know, we're going through hard times. And maybe you're even wondering, like, does faith even work? Does Jesus even make a difference? Because look, everything around me is falling down, and everything around me is nothing is working. So in the Passover, what was the status of the Jewish people the night that they took the Passover? They were all slaves. None of them were free. None of them had seen yet the deliverance that God had promised. And yet, even in the middle of their hard times and their suffering, God is saying, I am present. And the next day, God executed his freedom for them. He set them free. And you know what? For you, it might be that right now, this season of life today, maybe it is a difficult time, and you look and you're going like, man, I just don't know. I don't even know if it's working. I don't even know if it's reality. And what you're doing is you're proclaiming your faith that, God, I need you right now. I need you today. And your faith that God is going to see you through to tomorrow. You know, I was talking to somebody last week, and I know they've gone through just a really difficult period of time in their life. I mean, like, extremely difficult. Most of us probably can't even relate. And things have begun to get better. And as I was talking to them, I said, here's the thing that really was encouraging to me, is that even in the middle of all of that suffering, and even in the middle of all of that difficulty, I kept seeing you here. And I kept seeing you returning to Jesus week in and week out. And they said, yeah, that's because I needed him. You know? And I said, but yes, but you need to understand, that is not a common response. The common response is normally, things are hard, things hurt, things are bad, and so I am going to run from Jesus. And communion is an invitation from Jesus that he says, run to me to find what you need for life. Jesus goes on and he says this, you know, there's communion, that's the fourth meal. It's a reminder every week. We celebrate it every week just as a reminder of our need for Jesus, and that Jesus is sufficient for our sins and our past, that he's sufficient for the needs that we have for today, and that Jesus is going to provide hope for tomorrow as well, that his grace is sufficient for whatever we bring to him. But then the fifth meal we see is this. The fifth meal is in the future. We have yet to eat this meal yet, but it's the meal that we look forward to in hope. It's the meal that Jesus alluded to when he said, I won't eat this or drink this until it's eaten in fulfillment in the future. And that is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And what we see when we look to Revelation, we see this, that God's going to come through. He's going to execute judgment. He's going to bring us all back to him, that sin is going to be completely taken away from us. And so we will no longer experience sin, that we will be made completely new, that God's plan will be finished and fulfilled, and we will be brought together. Those of us that trust in Jesus, we will be brought together as God's great family, and we will celebrate this tremendous feast with him. And again, in his presence. And God will have gone from, you know, seeing us eat a meal in fellowship with him at the beginning and then leave and be eating these meals in separation from him, but still looking forward to again uniting us with him in this meal, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it's, you can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. Let's read that. It says, Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. 10:39. Appreciate it, Chris. 1039 in the Black Bible. And so it says there in verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God." So we see that in the end, that Jesus is the groom, and that his bride is the church. And it is through his work that he has brought us and purified us to bring us together as his bride, together as his family. And we are going to celebrate and rejoice together. And this will be a time that we again are united with God and can celebrate and rejoice together with him. And so guys, you know, we have this that we are still looking forward to, when God is going to finish what he started. This is all kind of a picture for us, a reminder for us that God is at work, God has always been at work, and God is going to finish what he started. We celebrate communion every week because every week we want to proclaim the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done for us. And so I want you to notice there, just that last statement. When we take communion, we declare that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And this is what it means. This is what the gospel does for us. God saves us from the penalty of sin. That means salvation from what we've done. So whatever you have done in the past, whatever you did yesterday, whatever you did years ago, whatever that thing is that you've kept locked away kind of in that closet that you're hoping nobody will find out about, God died, and Jesus died to break sin's power, that sin's power, to forgive those things, to wash those away, to take those away. So the gospel is power for everything that you've done. The gospel is also, though, it saves us from the power of sin. And that is salvation for what we're called to do today. That means that God gives us the power to do the things that he has asked of us to do. He gives us a new power to live a new life that's pleasing to him. The idea is that the power of sin is broken. We don't have to sin anymore. But we actually have the ability to live lives that are pleasing to God. And so the power of sin for today is broken, that we have grace that is sufficient right now in the present for whatever we're going through. The power of sin is broken, and the presence of God is assured. But it's also a promise that the presence of sin is also going to be something that we're saved from. That one day, that we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all is going to be set right, and we don't struggle with sin anymore, it's no longer present. When we don't struggle with sickness and pain and death and loss, because everything has been made new and everything has been restored back to God's perfect design. And so this morning, I want to invite you with the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "Are you weary and heavy laden? Then come to me and I will give you rest." And so for those of you that believe in Jesus, that are followers of Jesus, I want to invite you to come and partake of communion. For those of you that are believing today for the first time, then I want you to come and partake of communion. And for those of you that are saying, you know, I just don't know if I believe, I want to invite you for this to be a time that you sit and that you reflect on what God has done for you. God loved you so much that while you were still a sinner, that Jesus came to die for you. Not because he had to, but because he loved you that much. So I want to invite you, those of you that are going to come and take of communion, here's what I want you to do today. I want you to take some of the bread, and I want you to take one of the glasses of juice, and I want you to go back to your seats and just have a seat. And then in a moment, after everybody gets that, then we're going to celebrate this together, okay? So Jared's going to come and lead us as we come and take the elements and return to our seats.